In our journey toward the celestial city, we hourly are constrained to keep walking, to keep one, putting one foot in front of the other. And the journey is fraught with peril. The obstacles are many. And as such, we will stumble often, and on a few of those occasions, we will not just stumble, we will actually fall. And so it's imperative to ask the question, when we fall, what do we do when we fall? What do we do when we fall? But what must be our response when we fall? Do we continue to grovel in the dust and say, I'm done with this, I've been fighting this battle for so long, and I can never win? Do we just give up and turn our back on our Lord? Do we say, Lord, you haven't helped me, and do we moan and complain about our circumstance? No, you simply say, I've fallen, I need to get back up and get back in the race, join the race. And so what we're then seeing here is a call to obedience, a call to faithful obedience, a long obedience in the same direction, day after day, year after year. It's 2018 now, so by my math, I've been a believer for nearly 50 years now. I've fallen innumerable times, but by God's grace, I stand before you today. I'm still standing by God's grace. You're going to fall. You're going to stumble on many occasions. But what is called for us is to remind ourselves of Christ's faithfulness, which becomes our faithfulness, and we faithfully follow him, and we get back up and continue to follow in the path he has laid out for us. And that's what Peter is really promoting in today's text. He's calling his audience to shun sin and to embrace obedience. And to this they're called because their identity is in Christ. Because they are in Christ, they will behave in certain ways. They will turn their back on the pleasures of the world. And they were called to this because they belong to Christ. But the society in which they lived and worked saw things in much differently. These religious nut jobs they encountered, these Christians, these were odd in so many ways, and so reports came to leading authorities that they practiced cannibalism, that they were forming a revolution against the government because they had their own king, and just crazy reports came of what they were up to, what they were about, and none of it was true. But they were considered very odd and very strange. And as such, depending upon the translation you're reading, Peter describes them in at least these different ways. He says you're sojourners, you're pilgrims, you're exiles, you're aliens, you're strangers, and you're foreigners. And they understood that. They sensed that they were alienated from the main culture. They were strangers in a strange land. And as such, they felt ostracized and held at arm's length. So when you think about all these descriptions that Peter gives here, sojourners, pilgrims, exiles, aliens, strangers, and foreigners, what one word might well summarize what he is getting at here? I would say the word outcasts comes quickly to mind. Outsiders. They were outsiders. But outsiders in what sense? Now, they certainly had connections. They were certainly tied to various communities in which they worked in Asia Minor. They had families they belonged to. They had trades and vocations that they applied. Though as verses 18 through 25 make clear, not a few of these Christians had a job that was called slavery. That was their job. They were slaves. In spite of the gross mistreatment many of them had received, they had not withdrawn from society. Still, Peter describes them as outsiders. So again, I ask, in what sense were they outsiders? It's helpful to remind ourselves of the emphasis that we place in the first 10 verses of this chapter. So context is crucial here. The first 10 verses are going to help us understand what Peter means when he says you're sojourners, you're strangers, you're foreigners, you're pilgrims, you're outsiders. And we preach four sermons off from those 10 verses. And the four sermons I preached had this title overall, four sermons: to whom do you belong? To whom do you belong? And it is imperative that we grasp the fullness of the dynamic relationship we have with Christ and how that impacts and affects every other relationship that we have. We are living stones by virtue of our belief in the chief cornerstone. We are part of the spiritual house Christ is building because of our faith in the stone that the builders rejected. The magnitude of what it means to belong to Christ, to be in Christ, is powerfully portrayed in verses 9 and 10. Think about, listen to what this is saying. This is you, beloved. This is what is being described of you. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. When you read words like that, do you not feel a shiver run down your spine when you think about the magnitude of what Christ has done for you? All you have in Christ? Do they not, on occasion, I trust, cause tears well up in your eyes? Last Lord's Day, Patty and I, with several other families, were down at Neighborhood Fellowship, our monthly trip down there, to make a meal for that congregation. And as is generally the case, I sat up in a worship service while everyone else went downstairs and prepared the meal. I'm there to give spiritual guidance, not have to work physically. I'm there to... I feel important to be an influence to help in how the service they're doing is being conducted. So anyway, I sat up there in the worship service, and they use an interesting arrangement of things. They have several elders, including Jim and two or three other elders, that they rotate teaching there. Now, we would disagree with this because these are not ordained elders, but they're not to handle the word in the pulpit. But they're not Presbyterians, so they can get away with that. But anyway, they have four different men that rotate once a month on a monthly basis. You preach 1 month. Jim was preaching this month, and his text was on Mark 4. And over the course of that sermon, he paused three or four times and simply could not go on. He got all red in the face, and his eyes started weeping tears. I think he was just overwhelmed by the story he was preaching. I was ministering to him. I was speaking to him as he preached that text. So one portion of the text that he preached, that he actually preached the entire Gospel of Mark, the entire fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark in one setting. So I'm taking two verses, so he can take a whole chapter. So I prefer my methodology, but we'll see. One of these days, I might actually cover five or six verses at a time. But out of that text that he was using, Mark 4, one section that caused him to begin to weep was the section that is in response to the request of the man who had had 1,000 demons in him. Jesus has gone to the area of Gadarenes, and this man comes out possessed, breaking chains, no one can control him. He's this wild beast. And Jesus casts these demons out. There are 12,000 demons, if a legion is to be believed at the highest end. But it's a lot of demons in one man. And so, after doing so, we read these words from James chapter 4. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And when they went out to see what happened, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told it how it had happened to them who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from the region. And when he got into a boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him, this is Jesus he's talking to, begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So that was one moment when Jim wept. Afterwards, we were chatting a bit, and I said something along these lines. Jim said, first of all, to me, something along these lines. I'm sorry for crying so much today. I've just been, captured by the scriptures. My response was, well, obviously you do not see that the tears welling up in my eyes repeatedly. I was undone by this passage. It's just a plain story, isn't it? But go home to your friends and tell them the great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. I don't know how you can be impassive in the face of God's mighty work in our lives. I don't know how we become apathetic when we read the scriptures and see God's great care and concern for us and what he does for us and what he continues to do for us. These are the sort of texts that flesh out what it means to belong to Christ. And the blessings are extraordinary. And they ought simply at times overwhelm us, just overwhelm us when we contemplate what Christ has done and is doing for us. What I've just read out of Mark, what we just read out of 1 Peter. This is staggering truth, beloved. It's amazing things that God does for us. And so I believe it does as well to ponder these things, reflect upon these things. I'm not saying have a crying, just sit there and have a boo fest where you just kind of sit and cry the whole time. But that you let God's word bathe your soul and calm your soul and calm your fears. Why do you fear so much? Because you're not letting Jesus calm your fears. Why are you so worried? Because you're not letting Jesus take away that worry and say, I've got it all under control. It's going to be okay. Well, we have these extraordinary blessings that I think ought to induce us to great thankfulness, great gratitude on more regular than they do. So Peter, having wonderfully explained the identity of God's people, now begins to provide instruction for these outsiders. He wants them to understand how one can be in the world but not of the world. He wants to give them directions for dealing with negative consequences that accompany being in Christ, of belonging to Christ. And it is costly, brothers and sisters, it is costly to belong to Christ. At least it ought to be to some degree. I mentioned a poem several months back that had these telling questions. Have you no scars? Have you no battle wounds? And that's a telling question, isn't it? You ever been nicked for your stand for Christ? I mean, it's just a little nick. It didn't bleed much. It didn't cost much, but it was a cost, you know. So somebody laughed at you in a classroom. Somebody made fun of you in the workplace. Somebody ostracized you because you made a bold statement for Christ. So, yeah, again, the suffering that we experience is minuscule compared to what others around the world are suffering. But do you suffer? Have you known the pangs of suffering for Christ? So he exhorts his readers to conduct themselves in a markedly different fashion than do the pagans they rub shoulders with day in and day out. And this begins, living this sort of life begins with seeing ourselves being under the Lord Jesus Christ, in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, under his lordship in our lives. And it entails taking up our cross daily and following him. It entails seeing the necessity of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, walking in the Spirit. Paul's exhortation to his readers includes both a negative and a positive. The negative comes as he urges his readers to abstain from fleshly lusts, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which is how the ESV translates it. Now, Peter uses a very common word here when he's talking about being good, doing good things. The word is in its verb form is parakaleo, and it means an entreaty. It's a very common word. It can be in addition to being used as urge, it can be used to exhort, to call for, to encourage, to challenge, to comfort, to console, to help. So it's got a lot of meanings that can be applied to it. And we see that this exact word in its verbal form, parakaleo is the verb, paraclete is a nominal form. Recognize that word, paraclete. Who's the paraclete, the helper, the comforter? It's the Holy Spirit. And so the same word is used to the Holy Spirit. He is the paracleto, the paraclete, who helps those who stand in need of his assistance. And then Peter uses the term paracleto in this context in such a way that it conveys to us a sense of urgency. And so most of our translations translate that word just that way. They say, I urge you. And again, Peter used the exact same word, I urge you, I exhort you, I plead with you, on his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And at the end of that sermon, he said this, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, parakaleo, by saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Do you sense the urgency in that plea? He was pleading with them. He was begging them. He was exhorting them, come to Christ. Do not be insane and remain in your sin. Come to one who can save you from your sin. And that, again, that same sense of urgency is embedded in Peter's exhortation here. And this is captured, I think, by the New King James translation of this Greek term, where it says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. I beg you to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, while gross carnality of every kind, fleshly lusts of every kind were pervasive in that day and age, as they are in our own, virtuous conduct was not unknown among the pagans. We sometimes think it was all bad, it was all evil, it was all wicked, there wasn't any good there at all. But the reality is, many a Greek philosopher wrote extensively about the virtuous life. You know, Plato and Aristotle come quickly to mind. Also, you might remember the four virtues identified by Marcus Aurelius in the movie The Gladiator. Actually, Commodus gives those to his father. And says, I have none of these virtues, but I have virtues that might serve us well. But the four virtues that Marcus Aurelius had for his son were wisdom, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Pretty good things. You know, wisdom. Anybody want to be wise? Or you want to remain fools? Okay, wisdom's a good thing, all right? And so he had these four virtues. Wisdom, justice, I want to be just in my dealings with people. I need fortitude, I want to be one who sticks to the plan. And temperance in all things. And what's interesting to note, I did a little bit of research on Marcus Aurelius' virtues, and like Hollywood always does, it shortened the list. He actually had come up with a list of 14 virtues that were characteristic of Roman culture, Roman society. So again, be careful here not to paint too broadly in terms of the decadence that was part and parcel of the culture of that day. My point is simply this. Every day, we encounter various people who clearly are not in the faith. We talk with people who are very nice day in and day out. So we've got these virtuous people, these kind people, these loving people, these generous people, these people that put some Christians to shame in terms of their kindness and their generosity to others. We see that happening, and then we wonder, what's wrong with me? But the reality is that God is at work in our lives, and he's at work in the lives of these people as well. So how do we explain the fact that there are people who appear to be very godly, very saintly, very committed to right conduct? And my response to that is in one word, in two words, is common grace. God's common grace. He bestows numerous gifts upon even those who vehemently reject the Christian faith. Einstein didn't himself say, I'm going to be a tremendously intelligent person. He didn't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be a genius. I'm going to do all sorts of great, great mathematical calculations and solve problems. Such things are God's gifts. And so we see as wealthy people who are extraordinarily lavish in their philanthropy. I have no idea how much the big shots at Amazon and iPhone, Apple, and all these people have given away, but they've given away hundreds of millions of dollars, I'm sure. And so they're very lavish in their giving, in their care for those who have needs. And so then we also see, incredibly enough, we see people again. When hurricanes strike or tornadoes strike or earthquakes strike, people just they run to the they run to volunteer to help to give money, and so this sort of thing it makes us struggle with the question of how is that possible? Why do they do those sorts of things? And because we've really been told depravity, when we understand it, total depravity means, yeah, they're totally depraved, but they're not as bad as it could be. There's actually some people are very good people. They're just not believers. And so my larger point is this. The people to whom Peter was writing would not have been ignorant of the positive virtues that stand in opposition to the fleshly lusts. The fleshly lusts that Peter is urging his audience to shun. Self-control, which is at the heart of resisting the passions of the flesh, was highly prized by many Greeks and philosophers. But the ability, the wherewithal to actually resist these temptations, to abstain from fleshly lust, of which Peter speaks here, requires much more than simply saying no. It requires much more than simply saying, well, that's the value I have, something that's important to me, something I want to strive for, something I want to weave into my life. And so it requires the energizing work of the Holy Spirit to actually accomplish what Peter is describing here. So Paul tells us, for instance, in Galatians 5:16, so walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, we don't have time to look at this, but if you want a detailed description of the conflict of which Peter speaks at the end of verse 11, the remaining verse of Galatians 5 provide that for you. So he says at the end of verse 11, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. There's a war going on there. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but there's a war going on there. And if you want to see a good picture of what that war looks like, read the rest of Galatians chapter 5, beyond what I just read, Galatians 5:16. Go on down to the end of the chapter, which is down to verse 25. There's another important point that we need to touch on briefly. It must be recognized that while fleshly lusts generally have a sexual sin in view, that's not the whole story. Fleshly lusts have reference to anything which is inordinately or unhealthily that for which we long. Something I long for, something I'm passionate, something I want to do, and it drives me, and I can't get around its influence in my life. And so some people have an unhealthy and an inordinately unhealthy interest in money, the acquisition of money. And you see people like that all the time. When's enough enough? And there's never enough. And they push themselves and they destroy their families in their mad pursuit of money. That's a fleshly longing. That's a fleshly desire. We see those who have a longing and an inordinately unhealthy longing for power, being in control. Those are usually called NFL football head coaches. But you know, again, people that you rub shoulders with, who just want to acquire power, and they draw people themselves that can be their sycophants, so they can be powerful in their sight and unique in their sight. So, any unhealthy longing, inordinate longing that you have falls under the category of fleshly desires. It's not just sex. And so if you think, well, the sexual desire thing and the whole sexual thing about fleshly desires is not me, then here is what it is about you. Fleshly desires can be about your longings, your desires that are unhealthy, but they don't have a sexual context, but they do have a very sinful context. So the point to understand is that the lusts of the flesh are not relegated only to the sexual realm. Well, as we noted earlier, Peter's exhortation to his readers includes both a negative and a positive. We've covered the negative pretty thoroughly, so let's turn our attention to the positive. The positive element of Peter's exhortation is found in verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here we can take note of what is essentially the purpose of Peter's exhortation. Ultimately, our conduct, our behavior, is about God. It's about God's glory, about God being glorified. And our gracious God also uses the works that we do, the right works that we do, the godly works that we do. He uses those works to bear testimony to his active presence, his ongoing work in our lives. What do you understand what I'm saying here? God uses you and me to do good works, which we ought to do, to do good works. And people are surprised by that. People are gotten by that. I mean, and again, culture likes to see itself as being magnanimous. And caring, and so you see commercials on TV that go on about back up each other, and make sure you got your friends back, or somebody's walking down the street, you pull them out of the road, you don't just let get run over by a car. So there's all this kind of marketing for let's be nice to one another. Can't we all just get along? But what is being described here is that a much higher standard is being set here, and we understand that what we're doing is not so we can get the acclaim of others, not so others may recognize our good works, but rather that our gracious God will reward us in the day of His judgment. And so, one of the things we must recognize and understand, when you begin to put yourself out there and you begin to engage the secular world, and you make a concerted effort to make it known who you are in Christ, it's difficult at times, because what you find yourself doing is being a target. You've heard the expression, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. But that well-known proverb suggests to us that those who have their own problems, those who have their own shortcomings, ought not to be critical of others. But the reality is, Christians do live in glass houses. Do you understand that? We're under constant scrutiny. Our actions are incessantly being measured against our words and our works. So, It's a very telling thing here to recognize that you are under scrutiny. Whether you know it or not, believers and unbelievers alike are scrutinizing your life, watching you and say, I don't want that in my life. I don't want that, or I want this in my life. I want this in my life. And so the challenge for us is to live such godly lives that there's little, if any, room for criticism from those, even from the outside, those outside the faith. The integrity, the humility, the joy, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the self-control, the love, which is on display in our lives, becomes so winsome, so attractive. It is so compelling that when others do criticize us, it quickly becomes clear that their accusations are without merit. They attack you. And amazing enough, unbelievers may run to your rescue and say, "No, that's not. I know this fellow. I know this person. That's not like them at all. You misread them." This sort of lifestyle is winsome and attractive to others, and they're attracted to Christ by such behavior. It's often referred to as lifestyle evangelism. That phrase got coined maybe 15 or 20 years ago. Lifestyle evangelism. And it's well captured in the aphorism, "Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words." Ever heard that before? Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. And that sounds pretty cool. It sounds like, well, okay, I can do that. I can just be a good person and not worry about preaching the gospel. But please understand that phrase is not suggesting you don't need words. Not suggesting you can just live life and if somebody wants to talk to you, say, "Well, go talk to my minister, go talk to my buddy. I don't talk about Jesus, I just live Jesus." That's just silly, isn't it? But some do that. And the reality is, we also need to recognize that this phrase, lifestyle evangelism, is not intended to denigrate the power of words. The gospel, after all, entails proclamation. We have to preach Christ and Him crucified. But the description does go to the heart of what Peter's exhortation is. The NIV most clearly demonstrates what Peter is getting at, and it alone, of our major translations, makes it clear that the word "good" is used two times in the original Greek. If you reread the NASB, the ESV, the New King James, the Net Bible, any of those translations, They obscure the fact the word "good" is in that verse two times. So, in my translation, New King James, in verse 12, I read, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Where's the word "good" in there? It is in there. Okay? It's in the honorable section there. Having your conduct good among the Gentiles could be plugged in there. And so, it's used twice. And so the NIV captures that. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Brothers and sisters, what we must understand from this text is that when we live holy, righteous, and godly lives before a watching world, it is transformational. Your life impacts others for good or for ill. I've often said that every bad trait my two sons have came from their dad. Okay, I give them the bad ones, mom gave them the good ones. But they learn from watching me first and foremost. Your children learn watching from you first and foremost. Then others can go out and set rotten models for them later on, or good models for them later on, as the case may be. But the reality is that we look at each other. We look at each other for how to conduct ourselves, for how to behave ourselves. And these good works, this godly conduct, was so pervasive and so overwhelming and so moving that over time it won the day. And we've previously mentioned the vitriol, the false accusations leveled against the early Christians by Roman historians such as Suetonius and Tacitus. And that sort of hateful behavior continues unabated today. Christians are today scorned and derided in our context, in our culture, for their principled stand against abortion, against same-sex marriage, and the entire GLBT XYZ movement. They keep adding letters. They've got the whole alphabet in there, I think, somewhere. I saw a line say that you can put the whole alphabet in there. Wonderful. But if we trust God's word, we must come to the conclusion that the powerful testimony of words and deeds will ultimately win the day. And these few verses, I think, have an important part in helping us understand the interaction between Christians and society, how we are to interface with society, how are we to act in society, what we need to do to represent Christ well in society. Peter's call here is to engage the culture, not flee from it. One commentator I've been using a fair bit, his name is Daniel Doriani, makes this observation. Decades ago, Richard Niebuhr, some of you will remember Richard Niebuhr, Roman Catholic theologian, philosopher. Richard Niebuhr categorized the disposition the Christians can take toward their surrounding society and declared with some justification that the Calvinist posture is Christ transforms culture. So he's making the argument, if you're a Calvinist and you think about these things, you're making the case, and we do make the case, and continue to make the case, and want to make the case, that Christ transforms culture. Now again, while this posture, this mantra can lead to unhealthy conclusions, it is certainly legitimate to ask, is not the rule of King Jesus over all culture and society promised in God's word? Is it not promised that Jesus Christ shall reign wherever the sun does shine? Again, this from Doriani. Those who believe that Christians can transform culture will not boycott the world. It's an amazing tool. Christians think they can boycott something, they can shut it down. That's one of the poorest ways to make your point, to boycott. So he says, we aim to engage in and change the culture by maintaining a faithful presence in it. Isn't that interesting term of phrase? We aim to engage and change the culture by maintaining a faithful presence in it. What does that mean, a faithful presence? It means we're just going to live life, going to be ourselves, going to interact with people and talk when people want to talk. I gave up a long time ago forcing conversations on people, trying to steer them into a conversation. I want to steer the conversation in this direction here. I want to talk about Christ. You need Christ. God is a wonderful way of bringing people across our paths who need to hear the gospel, and they then tell us that they need. Tell me something. What's different about you? Why do you always have a smile on your face? Unless I'm in pain, and so that's about half the day. So, when we're upbeat in our lives and attract others, and they ask the questions, they are searching at that point in time. They're not searching because you want to talk to them. Because you heard him use the word God. What you didn't hear was the second part of it. Okay, so we have an opportunity that God presents to us to engage the culture, to engage society, and be winsome in so doing. So again, Peter's call here is to engage the culture, not to flee from it. This is what is likewise supported by other writers yet today. And so we demonstrate the power of Christ by our good lives, by our good deeds. Peter's calling his audience, which includes us, to a radically different lifestyle from that which is practiced in the surrounding cultures. Now, we may need to listen carefully to what I'm about to say here, brothers and sisters. We may well need to give greater heed to this call than did those who first received it, for the simple reason that much of the Western Church, has been more compromised by relativism, pluralism, individualism, and a host of isms than most are willing to acknowledge. So we have all of these insidious and dangerous philosophies and methodologies that are creeping into culture and society and into the church. And here's a good point. I was reading Doriani again, and he had a student that came to him with very troubled. He's taking seminary classes, and the seminary professor was talking about lifestyle evangelism and being a confrontation with the gospel and proclaiming Christ. And the discussion began about with his pastor, what are you preaching in the pulpit? And do you affirm the deity of Christ? Do you affirm the great doctrines of the faith by which our faith stands or falls? And he denied several of those doctrines. He said, if I preach that in my church, I would lose half my church. So the gospel goes diluted, preached in a very poor form in many, many churches today. Society makes inroads, culture makes inroads into the church in very harmful fashions. And but all this being said, we must not and cannot lose sight of first things. And first things are actually at the end of Peter's two verses here. The first thing to be concerned about is God's glory. God's glory. And Peter certainly understood the importance of God's glory, as he closes this portion of his exhortation with that very emphasis. He tells his readers that all this, all the ridicule, all the hostility, all the ill treatment will ultimately serve to glorify God. And I trust that glorifying God is your driving force, what compels you. Let me close with a brief story that again, I think helps. I'll make the point. I go into Tuesdays and Thursdays to Rock Steady, I go get my body beat to death. We don't actually box anybody. It's a boxing gym, but you work on the bags, you work on the different routines. But we always begin every class with a getting to know you session. Which is odd because most people are in there always in there, the same people are in there every week, so I've gotten to know them pretty well, you know. But we do a getting to know you session question. And the question this past Tuesday was this: what motivates you to work hard? What motivates you to work hard? Sometimes the questions are inane. What's your favorite car? What was the first car you ever drove? You know, so they're inane. So, but this is a good question. What motivates you to work? Now, presumably, we were to hear the more fulsome question that was being asked. The real question that was being asked was this: what motivates you to work hard in your fight against Parkinson's? And people that are there are serious about beating Parkinson's through rigorous activity, through rigorous exercise. They are serious. They work hard, including myself. And so it comes around a circle, and it comes to me. My response was two words. Two words that are at the heart of who I am, what I believe. My response was God's glory. God's glory motivates me to work hard. And so that's all I really care about, all of it, that God be glorified. And so, you know, you get some few kudos, because there are several believers in there. There's another Presbyterian elder in there. There's an elder at Redeemer downtown, their church plant. And so he and I are always talking about Knox and Calvinistic stuff, putting a Calvinistic twist to our boxing routines. It's fun. But predominantly, it was kind of like, oh, okay, that's your thing. I juxtaposed that against a really funny guy. Every time he's asked about something, he weaves beer into the subject, okay? And so a beer can or a bottle of beer or something that comes into his answer to every question, so I'm glad that something of a spiritual nature comes. I make it my point to get my shots in whenever I can. And sometimes you can't, because you just ask, what's your favorite car? My favorite car is a Ford, because God made it and God has control of all of life, and you need to know that. No, you can't do that, can you? So, well, Beloved, we have a saying around here. It's our vision statement. It's on the front of your order of worship, and it is this: we exist to reflect the glory of God. We exist to reflect the glory of God in our passion for, devotion to, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you passionate about Christ? Are you passionate about your Lord? Do you want to be used of Him to reflect the glory of God to others? That's the challenge each of us faces. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There is none like you. And men run to gods that cannot feed them. They run to gods that cannot help them, cannot clothe them, cannot do one thing for them, because they are dead and they have no feet. They have no hands. They have no head that is functional. They are dead pieces of stone. They are dead ideas. But Father, we've been exposed to the living truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms and changes lives and takes that which was wretched and dirty and vile and turns it into that which is beautiful and glorious appealing to a watching world. Father, we understand that we fall far short of what we require of ourselves every single day. Those of us think about these matters want to arrive at certain places in our spiritual journey, and we seem to be sometimes falling back further and further from that objective. But we rejoice in your kindness and mercy that you never give up on us, you never throw the towel in on us, and you keep pursuing us and pushing us towards excellence in our Christian faith. Father, we desire to be used of you, we desire to hear from you, we desire to be those who are used in our community. So help us to those ends, we pray, as we yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our midst. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.